Going to be speaking on Genesis chapter 28, verses 10 to 22. Just to set a little background, Jacob has just committed the great deception against his father, against his brother. And his brother, who despised the birthright, but at the very end of it, suddenly realized it was precious to him, sought it with tears but didn't get it, now threatens Jacob with his life. So Jacob, at the behest and urgency of Rebekah, who he would never see again, flees to Haran, where his Rebekah's brother, I believe, is there. And little does he know he's going to spend the next 21 years there working for Laban and not see his mother again. But needless to say, if I was Jacob, I would be dealing with a lot of conflicting emotions at that point in time. Mostly negative ones. Afraid for my life because I know that Esau is a fierce hunter who kills for a living, so to speak. That he has threatened me that I will be leaving my family, particularly my mother, because it seemed to me he was a mother's child, mother's favorite. I'm going to be leaving my father. I'm going to leave all the friendly confines, everything I've built up, and I'm going to be leaving and going to a place, to people I've never met before. They're family, but who knows what kind of family they are. And so I would be very afraid, probably, and confused, and probably mixed with somewhat of guilt because of the deception that's led to this whole series of events. So Genesis 28, verse 10, and I'm going to put it on this. Put it on the screen. You can read along with me. Jacob left Beersheba and set out for Haran. When he reached a certain place, he stopped for the night because the sun had set. Taking one of the stones there, he put it under his head and lay down to sleep. He had a dream in which he saw a stairway resting on the earth with its top reaching to heaven, and the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. There above it stood the Lord. And he said, I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham and the God of Isaac. I will give you and your descendants the land on which you are lying. Your descendants will be like the dust of the earth, and it will be spread out to the west and to the east, to the north and to the south. All peoples on earth will be blessed through you and your offspring. I am with you and will watch over you wherever you go, and I will bring you back to this land. I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. When Jacob awoke from his sleep, he thought, surely the Lord is in this place, and I was not aware of it. He was afraid and said, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God. This is the gate of heaven. Early the next morning, Jacob took the stone he had placed under his head and set it up as a pillar and poured oil on top of it. He called that place Bethel, though the city used to be called Luz. Then Jacob made a vow, saying, if God will be with me and will watch over me on this journey I am taking, and will give me food to eat and clothes to wear, so that I return safely to my father's household, then the Lord will be my God, and this stone that I have set up as a pillar will be God's house. And of all that you give me, I will give you a tenth. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Lord, even in this very small passage, there's a lot to know and a lot to that you have revealed through your scripture and through your word and by your Holy Spirit. I pray, Lord, that as I share, I would merely be the instrument of your word, but that your spirit would anoint and speak to hearts today in Jesus' name. Now, some commentators suggest that I don't know if you ever slept on a stone. I like a firm pillow, but I don't want a stone. That doesn't work for me. Some commentators have actually suggested that maybe Jacob was a little confused here because he slept on a stone, so he'd have kind of a weird dreams. But that's probably, I wouldn't say that's true according to Scripture, but he was tired. He was probably exhausted. You know, you would think that if I'm running in fear, I would run as fast and far away as possible, even if I had to go through the night. But the events of the day and of that time had taken such a toll on him that he fell asleep. So he put a stone for his head and he laid down to sleep. And he had a dream. And he saw a stairway resting on the earth with its top reaching to heaven. Now, it's not the type of ladder we're talking about you used to see depicted in Sunday school pictures. It's probably more of a series of stones stacked one on top of each other, which would lead to heaven. But nevertheless, it was very real to him. And the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And it speaks to me that even at that early time that God was establishing access between himself and man. A way of access. Yes, they didn't know the way of salvation. Christ had not died on the cross, but God was establishing a precedent here. That I am going up and down to earth. I am taking an active affair in the events of mankind. I'm playing an active role here. I care. And we could preach a whole message on angels and how God uses them and their function, but I won't go into that today. But suffice it to say, God is already taking an active role. He's appeared to Jacob. He's appeared to Abraham. He's appeared to Isaac. He's already notated his willingness to establish relationship with the patriarch, so to establish his relationship with a people of God whom he's going to establish and call by his name. But there's a little phrase in here, and I hadn't noticed it before, and I've read this passage many, many times. In verse 13, it says, "There above it stood the Lord." There above it stood the Lord. A sense of purpose has been introduced into the equation. A direction has been introduced into the equation. A manifest person who is guiding and directing has been introduced into the equation. This is not happening by chance. Yes, it happened because of sin, but it's not happening by chance. Jacob has been called to Haran, and God has set in motion the way and the means by which he's going to establish his children, Israel. So he is playing an active role. Let me tell you what some of the things that the Scripture says about God, because many people have called God into question and his power and his faithfulness and his very character. We see him being assaulted from all sides. In Genesis, he's the creator of all mankind. In Exodus, he's the deliverer and he's the covenant maker. He's the cloud by day and the fire by night. In Leviticus, he's the most holy one. In 1 Kings chapter 8, he's the overpowering presence, the Shekinah glory that descends upon Solomon's temple when it's dedicated to the Lord. In Esther, he's the deliverer of the Jewish nation from the hand of Naaman, who sought to destroy Israel. In Hebrews chapter 12, he's a consuming fire. In Revelation, he's the Alpha, the Omega, beginning and the end. He's the one who was and who is to come. He's the judge of man's eternal destiny. And we could go on and on and on, the various ways that Scripture describes God. He is not merely an entity. And another thing about God, unlike some other religions, he does not stand aloof from mankind, not caring, uncaring, strictly judgmental. He takes an active role. He has a caring heart. He guides, He directs, He comforts. In the very times. And He has invested all of this into His Son. There's a movement sweeping the nation. Every time I get an online commentary every day from Dr. Dennison, a very, very... he takes the world's events and he puts it into a Christian context, and I hear this more and more and more that, you know, it's called inclusivism, where there's more than one way to God. You know, every religion has its unique features, and I can get to God through this religion, I can get to God through that religion, I can get to God through being good, if my good outweighs the bad. There's a lot of ways to God. It doesn't really matter as long as you're sincere. But Scripture does not agree with that. Jesus has been posited and proclaimed and established in Scripture as the only way to the Father. What about Jesus? In Matthew 28:18, He's the all-powerful one. All authority has been given unto me in heaven and in earth. In Philippians chapter 2, He's the name above every name. He's been exalted to the highest place. In John chapter 1:29, He's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. In Colossians 1:15-20 is a wonderful passage. Talks about Jesus and His various qualities in relation to the church. He's the image of God. He's the firstborn over all creation. The only begotten Son of God. He's the creator of all things. He existed before all things. He holds together all things. Without Him, nothing exists that exists. He's the head of the church. He's the beginning and firstborn from among the dead. He has a supremacy in everything. He is indwelt by God's fullness. Best of all, He's the reconciler of God to man. So God stands above time. He straddles time and eternity, as it were. And through Jesus Christ, He has established the boundaries for relationship to God. He has established the way to God, the way into relationship. There is no other way, according to Scripture. Jesus is the only way, the only access to the Father. His claim is exclusive and binding. For God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. He who believes in Him, John 3:18, he who believes in Him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes Him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but is passed out of death into life. And in John, the book of John, Jesus made some seemingly preposterous claims which invited immediate and hostile reaction from those around Him, particularly from the Pharisees and Sadducees. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father but through me. I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry, and whoever believes in me will never go thirsty. Whoever eats this bread will live forever. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. And Acts 4:12 tells us there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. So this passage indicates to me that God is active in the affairs of men, that He guides our steps, He guides our way. But we are also accountable to Him for how we live, for how we conduct our relationships, for how we handle our money, whatever area of life we want to talk about. We are accountable to God. He stands above all things. And Jacob recognized this in later on in the passage. And then we go on. Verse 13 and 14. And the Lord said, I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham, and the God of Jacob, or God of Isaac. That's pretty comforting. But he's waiting to hear those words. You got to, you know, and what is it? The saying that says, God has no grandchildren. We all need personally to appropriate the salvation and the provision that Christ has honored. My grandfather was a pastor years ago. Godly man. My whole generation, it's pastors and teachers. And the odd criminal. Pastors and I haven't found any criminals yet. I'm just assuming somewhere along the line, you know, that somebody had to have a revelation to get saved in order for this to start. But my mother and dad were Christians. My mother was she's still alive, a very holy woman of God, prayer warrior. But I had to appropriate my own relationship. I had to, on my own, when I was grade 5, I remember, got a New Testament, and I'd never got a gift before outside of Christmas, and I was quite impressed, and somehow it connected and accepted the Lord, and I began the long and laborious but joyful walk with the Lord. But I had to do it by myself. My parents' salvation wasn't good enough for me. And Jacob needs to hear this from God himself. And he says, I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham and the God of Isaac. I will give you and your descendants. Aha. I will give you and your descendants the land on which you're lying. Your descendants will be like the dust of the earth. He's reiterating the covenant that he gave to Abraham and Isaac. But there's something here that I really like about this passage that you don't read explicitly in his discourse with Abraham and with Isaac. Verse 15, I am with you and will watch over you wherever you go. He said to Abraham and Isaac, I will be with you. But now it becomes explicit, becomes personal. I will bring you back to this land, personally bring you back to this land. I, the God who stands above all creation, will bring you back to this land. How? I'm not going to tell you. You don't need to know. But I'm going to bring you back to this land. Not only that, I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. So we see here an explicit promise of God's personal presence that Jacob received. And believe me, he needed it because he was fleeing. He wasn't responding to the call of God like Abraham did and said, no, here's a revelation, I want you to go. He was fleeing from his brother. His road was fraught with concerns. So God met him in a special way, in a very personal way here. God has promised us his abiding presence, promised us his guidance. Matthew 28:20, just before Christ left and ascended to the Father, he said, Behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Never leave you. Psalms 139, 7 to 12. David caught a glimpse of this, a very strong glimpse of this. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? Even if I wanted to. If I go up to the heavens, you're there. If I make my bed in the depths, you're there. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea, even there your hand will guide me, your right hand will hold me fast. If I say, surely the darkness will hide me and the light become night around me, even the darkness will not be dark to you. The night will shine like the day, for darkness is as light to you. And perhaps the most powerful passage expressing God's promise to be with us, that his love will carry us wherever we go, can be found in Romans 8, 35 to 39. And I'm sure you, like me, have gone to this passage for comfort, for strength, and for encouragement. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We're considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, nor neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Kind of covers it, don't you think? Lo, I will be with you always. I will guide you. I will bring you back to the land. And you and I know in our own personal experience, if as we rely on God, he guides us day by day, gives us opportunities for ministry. He guides us in our daily affairs. He guides us in our work life, in our vocations. He never leaves us. And it's a powerful promise to Jacob, but no more powerful than what God has given to us in his word. So, the covenant was reiterated. God knew what Jacob needed at that point of time. He knew he needed the personal reassurance of his favor, of his promise, of his protection, and of his guidance. He knew he needed that, and so he gave it to him. And I don't know about you, but there have been times in my life, and I'm sure in your life, when we experience fear, discouragement, despair, confusion. God reiterates his covenant through his holy word. And he brings renewed hope and confidence to our hearts. Unfortunately, too often, when we are confused and when we are in despair, when we are feeling lonely or fearful, we find other ways to deal with it. And the first place we should be going is to God and his word, because the promise is there. So we have his explicit promise. We have his encouragement. The Logos, the written word, is energized. And I don't know, but there's been times when I've been reading this inscription, I've had a need or had a need for guidance or something, and God has taken a certain passage of scripture within context and energized it to my heart. I can read a whole chapter in one verse. We say it jumped out at me. That's the rhema word. That's the rhema of the Holy Spirit energizing, bringing to life for our certain situation that word of scripture that we so desperately need for the time. And finally, we have Jacob's response. And if you read the passage, his first response was fear. And we read this and say, whoa, what a great revelation. This is awesome. Man, angels go up and down upstairs. That's great, eh? You know, well, put yourself in his shoes. God gave you a vision like that, you'd probably be shaking in your boots too. He's feared, afraid, but it's a reverential fear. It's not a fear that causes him to flee from God's presence. It's a fear that draws him in closer to God. And there's two other people in the Bible that had, well, more than two, but the two that I can think of that had similar revelations of God's awesomeness and His glory. And the first one was Isaiah. In chapter 6, I saw the Lord high and exalted, seated on a throne, and the train of His robe filled the temple. And His response was, He fell down. Fear. Woe to me, I cried. I am ruined. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. And my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty. And John, in his revelation, in Revelation 1, 10, 17, his response was fear when he saw the Lamb, the Holy Lamb, upon the throne. And he said, I fell at His feet as dead. And I dare say we'd probably have a similar response to a similar revelation. But it doesn't stop there, because when Isaiah saw the Lord, the angel came to him in a moment of redemption and placed hot coals on his lips and said, you are now cleansed. And John, the angel, came and said, don't fall down, stand up, and helped him up. I have a revelation for you that I want you to write down. So he was afraid, but he was also reverent. As I said, his fear did not lead him to flee God, but to draw closer, to respond to Him. And our fear can take two directions. We can flee, or we can draw closer. And Jacob's did. And he took the stone that he placed under his head and set it up as a pillar and poured oil on top of it. He recognized, surely the Lord is in His place. My only proper response is worship. Not fear. Worship. Reverence. Putting you in your proper place as the Lord that stands above all time and eternity. So he set up a pillar, right, and poured oil on top of it and called that place Bethel. And the next response that we should have is commitment. Jacob, whether out of fear or out of confusion, he made a covenant or vow to God. If you'll be with me and watch over me and give me food to eat and clothes to wear so that I return safely to my father's household, then the Lord will be my God. And the stone I've set up as a pillar will be God's house. And of all that you give me, I will give you a tenth. And the only previous occasion when a tenth was given was when Abraham gave it to Melchizedek, the tenth of he tithed. So there was a response, a fear, a reverence, a worship, and a renewed commitment. And I'd like to say that Jacob's life was totally changed at that particular moment because of the revelation, but it wasn't. It's only when he met and wrestled with the Lord and got the personal revelation that his life began to change, because he got a new name, which was called Israel, Father of Nations. But it was a start. And I believe when we have a true revelation of God, there will be change. We will not be the same. Yes, we'll still maybe fail, still make mistakes, but a direction will be set in our lives towards holiness. And that revelation that Jacob received set his life, changed his life in a way that it set his direction towards the purposes of God. And that's what we need today. I said, I need, that's what you need. We need a new, renewed revelation. If your revelation is stale, We need to spend time with the Lord. We need to, as it were, I saw the Lord. We need a renewed revelation so that we can receive a renewed purpose and commitment. If it's fresh, that's wonderful. So I ask you today, what kind of experience have you had with God? What kind of revelations has He given you? They probably weren't ones like this, but He spoke into your heart the revelation of His Son, and you accepted the Lord, received, baptized in the Holy Spirit, received a commitment. You received, hopefully, as Jacob did, a mantle, a direction from God, from the Lord. How are we going to respond when God speaks to us and appears to us? Whether it's through divine revelation, an awesome revelation, whether it's through the quiet voice of the Spirit, or whether it's through the voice of the Word of God as we read and as we study. That's the real crux of this issue. How am I going to respond to the claims of God upon my life? The claims of Christ. As Jacob did? I hope so. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word. Thank You that You are above all things. You are great, You're wonderful, You're awesome. You're a God who inspires fear, reverence, and worship. I pray that You would give each of us a renewed revelation of Your Word, a renewed revelation of Your person, of Your greatness, that You would kindle the fire again. Lord, that our response would be appropriate to You, that our lives would demonstrate Your power and Your revelation, that we have received it from Your hand. Pray, Lord, as we go, as we eat together in fellowship, Lord, that You would just maintain the spirit of reverence that You have engendered in our midst, that we would enjoy each other's company, that we would enjoy the fellowship of the saints. In Jesus' name, amen.